Well, we are in Titus 1, verses 9 through 16, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 16 this morning, but we're going to read, kind of getting a head start into this whole section, just to get the context in mind. And so, read along with me, starting in Titus 1, verse 9. God's word says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught," speaking of elders, pastor elders, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, to the northwest of Mount Fuji, thriving in the rich volcanic rock and soil, is one of Japan's national treasures, Ohogigahara Forest. Roughly translated, Ohogigahara means Akuba tree meadows. And basically, the trees are so thick in this particular forest that it is like a meadow of grass. And it's so dense at points that you can hike for an hour without seeing the sky. There are also rich cave systems in this area with spectacular ice formations. There are beautiful waterfalls. There's even a beautiful wildlife that you can observe. And yet most of the time in this particular forest, there is an eerie silence. The silence like the quiet after a fluffy snow. You see, in Ohogigahara, the silence is because of the ubiquitous porous volcanic rock that acts as nature's muffler, like the snow. It truly is a serene and quiet place to visit. But it also has a darker side. You see, the magnetism in the rock messes with compasses historically, causing many to get lost in this particular forest. And perhaps more tragically, it's known locally as the Forest of Death, or suicide forest. See, sadly, it's one of the most popular places on this earth to kill yourself. So much so that scattered throughout the park are hopeful phrases in Japanese posted on signs, along with suicide prevention hotline numbers to call. And on top of it all, Japanese folklore says that this particular forest is haunted. And so it's no surprise that a few too many people travel here to capture these strange, haunted forest vibes, they say, or worse, express hopelessness. And that's because Ohogigahara is not what it seems. Men have perverted the goodness of God's creation in bringing life after the destruction of a volcano into something ugly. You see, something similar is going on with the false teachers in our passage. They take the beauty and the goodness of God's Old Testament law and they pervert it into something that it was never meant to be. They take the tool that was designed by God to help us to understand our own sinfulness of sin and our need for his forgiveness. And they turn it into a tool to try to earn eternal life. And the result? It's a hopeless, false religion of human achievement. Well, even though there are obviously Jewish tendencies in the false teaching that we see in Titus 1, nearly every single false religion the world has ever known is just that, a religion of human achievement. A list of rules that, if followed, hopes to make God pleased with us so that we could get what we want out of life and out of Him. But the world religions are hopeless. They are, in the words of Jesus, like whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but filled with the dead. False religions certainly are one of Satan's ubiquitous snares. And so, to help protect against false teaching and the pervasive perversion of God's word that they purport, God gave the church pastors. Pastors are essential to those who are going to be helping protect the flock of God. They are going to be those who, according to verse 9, says, read it with me, they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that they can give instruction in sound doctrine or healthy truths about God's word, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. See, pastors are to know God's word, equip the saints to discern truth from error, and rebuke those who wander off into Satan's snares. Now, what is a snare? Well, by definition, it's a hidden or camouflaged trap. And that perfectly describes so much of false teaching. You see, if it wasn't attractive on some level, it would fade away. But false teachers appear attractive. They appear kind. They appear perhaps good for you, even satisfying some deep longing of your soul. To help us understand a little bit more about the day in which this is written, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's written about the same time as Titus. This is written a little bit after Titus. But we see evidence of what was going on in the churches in these days, and what is going to mark our church age. So one book to the left, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Read along with me. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Right, they're itching ears. It's not like they have a bunch of bug bites on their ears here, you know? We're dealing with somebody who they want to hear something, and so they're going to get somebody who tells them exactly what they want to hear. There are whole churches that exist really to satisfy a sinful itch, which is why we see this warning earlier in 2 Timothy. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Paul writes, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents. You notice kindness doesn't mean that you do not correct, right? So you correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. See, there's our snare language again. It feels right to pursue our passions, to explain away and argue our own desires so that we can get what we want out of life and do what we want to do. But it is ultimately Satan's snare that is used to capture souls, as he says here. You know, part of what is so destructive about false teaching or even false doctrine is that they aren't just in the world out there. Very often, the ideas themselves seep into the church. And that's because too many churches act like sponges. In the name of reaching the culture, they soak up the world's poison and become just like the ones that they had hoped to reach. And so their message turns into this muddied, poisonous mess. Well, in Crete, Paul knows that there's a bit of this poisonous mess that's going on in some of these churches, and there are false teachers who have begun to infiltrate the church, calling themselves Christians, but purporting or teaching something totally different. And they gain a foothold in these churches. And so turn back to Titus chapter 1. No doubt these false teachers did not present themselves as Satanists. They were not followers even of Zeus, you might say. These false teachers really claimed to be Jewish Christians. We know they were Jewish because look at the end of verse 10. It says they were of the circumcision party. And you guys all know, if you've grown up in church or read the Bible, that Jews were expected to be circumcised. And so we understand that the circumcision party is a reference to Jews. And we also know that they were claiming to be a part of God's true followers in these churches, which means they claimed, in some sense, to be Christians and to be followers of Christ. We know this from verse 16. Look down at verse 16. It says that they profess to know God. See, these people, these false teachers in the church, they are claiming to be Christians. They're not coming dressed in, you know, satanic garb saying, come and worship Satan. They're saying, we love Jesus, and this is how you know Jesus, or our Jesus looks like this. And the message that they peddle blend the wicked paganism of Crete, the follow me and get rich now scheme, which we see earlier in the text, with Judaism and Christianity. And so Paul forcefully reminds Titus what he's supposed to do to these false teachers. Look at verse 11. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They're trying to get something out of them. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And that testimony is true. So we remember last time we said they were wolves amongst the sheep who must be confronted for the good of the church. As Paul continues to help us see the errors of false teaching, the focus today will be to help you find Satan's snares so that you can resist them, so that you can see them and not step in them. So this morning we're going to see three means to avoid Satan's snares. Three ways to recognize the typical tactics of false teaching and grow our spiritual muscles to withstand the draw. You see, we need to identify the traps that are laid that celebrate the glory of human achievement over divine accomplishment. See, God calls us shepherds to confront them, to silence them, as he says in verse 11. But he calls all of you, all of us, to grow in discernment and really avoid the trappings of false teaching to begin with. And so as we avoid Satan's snares, we must learn to see the futility of trying to bend God's blessings to our own desires. Well, the first means to avoid Satan's snares is, number one, remember the inadequacy of rules to purify you. Remember the inadequacy of rules to purify you. Well, last weekend we had our church conference. It was a wonderful time, and I'm sure all of you enjoyed it who went. And on Friday night, we had a board game night, and we had a great time playing board games and winning and losing and enjoying just the travel of it. But part of what makes board games fun is when everyone knows the rules of the game and follows those rules. Many board games are variations on try to get the most points or resources or achievements, and you'll eventually win the game. And of course, there's something satisfying when you win, because in some way, we've earned it with our strategies or perhaps even just our lucky rolls. For many, that's how we think of the rest of life, too. You do well in school. You get a good job. You make wise financial decisions. You get married and you stay married. You have kids. These generally make life go pretty well. And even many think God must play the same game. So as long as we are good at life, generally moral and generally kind and do a little bit better than the next guy and have a little more good outweighing our bad, then we are certain that God will let us into heaven. Or so our culture tells us. But that is absolutely not how God works. This life we live is not some game that requires our strategies, our abilities, or dumb luck of a role. Our life should be lived for God's glory in response to His work through Jesus in our lives. You see, a hallmark of so much false teaching is that life is a game with God. And they say, you know, we've got the rule book to unlock God's secret way of doing life, and so follow us. So false teachers must be rebuked so that, verse 14, read it with me, we would not devote ourselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Right, so first he says that we would not devote ourselves to Jewish myths like these false teachers were. And there are literally hundreds of Jewish myths that developed after the last Old Testament book of Malachi. Hundreds of prophets, so to speak, that came and told wild stories in the Jewish traditions, and they would kind of bridge the gap in some ways to Jesus, at least some people thought, the coming Messiah. But these were fanciful legends, and some are still preserved, like the Book of Enoch. I'm sure you've heard of that. The Apocrypha is containing some of these myths and legends. But these myths were dangerous to the faith, because if Christians were to hold both fanciful tales and historical facts as equally compelling parts of religion, then plenty of people would doubt the truthfulness of true historical events, like the resurrection of Christ or like Jesus walking on water. People love to point to those things and say those things did not happen, in part because they think that this whole thing is just a myth. If these are doubted along with the myths of Enoch, then it becomes easy to doubt the truthfulness of God and His ability to communicate any truth. So along with hypocrisy, thinking that the Bible is a myth has become an enduring issue in our world. Well, realizing this problem, way back in the first century, Clement of Rome said these words, "When the pagans hear from our mouths the scriptures, they marvel at their beauty and its greatness. But when they discover that our actions are not worthy of the words we speak, they turn away from wonder into blasphemy, saying that these words must be a myth and a delusion." And so it has always been dangerous to mix a little bit of myth with truth, to say one thing and then do another. For like a little leaven, it leavens the whole lump. But the Jewish secret knowledge wasn't just fanciful, untrue, mythical stories. There was a lot of commands and rules that were taught by these false teachers, right? What does verse 14 continue? They're devoting themselves to Jewish myths, and what does it say? They have commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, the word commands here is specifically religious commands that people say get you close to God. And such is the common problem of virtually every false religion, including Judaism. Commands, rules, regulations are taught that they're able to win you favor with God. It's exactly what Jesus warned about in Matthew 7:8. You have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men and thinking that those are from God. And it's really at the heart of Jesus' strongest rebukes and even displays of righteous anger throughout the Gospels. Right? The Pharisees had turned Judaism from a religion that seeks reconciliation with God by faith into a religion of a list of rules. They perverted God's good law as a tool to show us our need for His help into an achievable list given to us so that we can earn eternal life. Jesus called them blind guides. He called them wolves in sheep's clothing. He called them whitewashed tombs. Because rules were never designed to purify us. To help you understand this a little bit better, go to Colossians chapter 2. Several books to the left. They're short books, so don't go too fast. Colossians chapter 2. We'll see that certainly we are not the first to try to achieve victory and earn prizes by our efforts. This type of false teaching is like pine sap in our culture. It's stubbornly stuck to the fabric of everything we do. And started way back then too. So Paul says something very similar to the Colossians in Colossians 2 verse 8. Colossians 2 verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And then verse 16, after he goes on and talks about the greatness of being one with Christ, he says this, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regards to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." Verse 17, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Right, just like the Colossians, we love us some self-made religion. It's a common snare of the devil, ever evolving to suit the taste of the age. We simply make up God in whatever image we want him to be, and we say, "This is how you get there." You know, you can fight these snares best simply by knowing the true gospel better. God's message of hope is not based on a set of rules that earn us salvation. It's not based on mythical stories. It's based on how God has truly worked in his creation in actual time, space, and history in order to redeem us, in order to purchase us out of slavery to sin. God sent forth his Son to adopt us into his eternal family. And God's rules are very, very simple. Come to an end of yourself. Come to an end of your own efforts to make yourself right with God and trust that Christ has achieved everything that you could ever need in order to be reconciled with God. We sang about it multiple times already today. And God's law, it's there to reveal your sin. It's there to help you understand that not just that murder is bad, but that if you've been angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. God looks at the heart, and so these laws are designed to help you understand your own sinfulness, your own inability to get to God on your efforts and on your works. So the Bible shows us our imperfections and our failures like a mirror that really gets to our heart. And even as we try and think of others first and try and work for the good of a group, we can't do it perfectly. We can't play the game well enough and earn God's favor, and so that's why we need Jesus. The Old Testament shows us this repeatedly, again and again. This is why we need Jesus. He died in our place so that we wouldn't have to suffer the punishment for our sin. And God punished Jesus instead of us. That's what happened on the cross. And when he rose from the dead, he said, "It is finished, and I have shown that my death was sufficient to cover your sins, so that all who would turn and trust in Christ alone for salvation might know eternal life." See, the gospel is a sweet balm that soothes our souls. But it doesn't begin with stoicism, a try harder to be better sort of religion. It begins with God working in us to bring us to a low point so that we can know how we desperately need Christ. Well, there's a second means to avoid Satan's snares in our text. Number two, refine your conscience in God's purifying grace. So first, we remember the inadequacy of rules to purify. Number two, refine your conscience in God's purifying grace. I'm sure you know that Coke has some amazing qualities. Coca-Cola, not that other Coke. Coca-Cola, apparently, was first designed as a medicine for headaches. I'm sure you've heard that too. Because it became a soft drink, and eventually they wanted to sell more of it. They said, you know what, it's actually good for everyday life, and it's good for washing down that pizza. And so that's what it's become now. But Coke is such a powerful acid that simply placing a shabby penny in a bit of Coke scrubs it clean. I'm sure you've done that and have seen your kids do that. Apparently, it's because of phosphoric acid, which makes me wonder what this does to my stomach when I drink it. But my point being here is, in order to get a penny back to shiny state, you have to know how to clean it. Throwing it in some soapy water doesn't do the trick. Well, our conscience can grow hard, calloused, corroded, kind of like a shabby penny at times. And we get some clues in our text about what it takes to cleanse our conscience. What type of habits that need to be developed in order to fix our conscience. Now we know this section is dealing with the conscience because of the end of verse 15. Go ahead and turn back to Titus 1 if you're not there already. At the end of verse 15, we see pretty clearly, speaking of these false teachers, to the it says, the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences end up being defiled. But what is it that is supposed to calibrate our conscience, to help exercise our conscience so it stays strong? We see this at the end of verse 14, that our false teachers have a weak conscience simply because they have turned away from truth. See that at the end of verse 14? Right? They love the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And that truth, of course, yes, is the truth of Scriptures. You see, the Bible is what helps us to know true from false gospels, true from false ways to get right with God. The sufficient Scriptures really are designed to guide us for all of life. It's how we begin to fix our messed up conscience. But what else? Specifically in verse 15, there's a set of contrasts that you see. Try and pick out these contrasts as I read verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Right? The contrast is pretty easy to see, isn't it? You've got those who are pure, active, word-based conscience, and you've got a seared, broken, unbelieving conscience. Right? The Christian here is described as those who are pure or purified, who've been cleansed by the blood of Christ and who trust in Him alone for their salvation. And as a result of being washed in God's grace, we no longer are worried about a long list of foods or materials that could make us unclean. We're no longer bound to the same laws and regulations. We're purified by the grace of Christ and thus able to live in purity, in holiness, appreciating God's daily blessings that He gives us. But the contrast then is with the unbelieving, the defiled, the ones who are enslaved to man-made rituals in order to purify themselves. To them, nothing is pure. It seems like there's a secret energy behind every creak of the bone, in every cup of the tea, in every slice of steak. We have to be careful. Maybe God is not going to be pleased with these things, or we need to get out some sort of spiritual voodoo. When it becomes all about winning the game with God, we know that it is a false religion. God already won the game. They can't do it. And so we see at the end, as they have this unbelieving, impure conscience, verse 15 continues, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Go back to 1 Timothy 4, two books to the left. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. Again, these books are written about the same time, and so much similar things are happening in Crete as well as in Ephesus, which is where Timothy's at. So they're helpful to look at together. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Right? The demonic teaching you might think is all about satanic worship, but it isn't. Because look at what we see this demonic teaching is all about. Verse 3. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from different foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, they're setting a long list of rules and do's and don'ts and saying, you do this and you're going to be right with God. That's the doctrine of demons. Verse 4 continues, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Right? This is why we can take hope and pleasure in all the things that God gives us in life. God made everything pure to be enjoyed by those that whom he purified, cleansed by his grace. It's very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 15. You can just listen as I read this section. Probably sounds familiar to you. It's about the Pharisees confronting his Jesus' disciples about washing their hands. So we see this, Matthew 15, verse 11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. He continues in verse 17. Do you not see then that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Right? Jesus is not saying that, oh, everything's free to do. You just do whatever you want, do whatever you feel like. That's fine. No, he's saying, listen, you don't get defiled by eating some different meat. You don't get defiled by washing with unclean hands. Kids, you can tell your parents that tonight, right? Just kidding. Wash your hands, okay? It's good for you. All right, but the idea is you don't have to go through this purifying process, this ritualistic thing to make you right with God. That's not what defiles us. It's our heart, our sin that defiles us. And so we cannot sear our conscience into thinking that it's up to us to do enough good to earn God's blessings. No, we refine our conscience with the purifying effect of resting on the grace of Christ to cover our sins. The whole hand thing wasn't just about washing your hands. It was about a system that was designed to make God happy by washing your hands in a certain way. So you don't purify your heart or your hands, for that matter. God purifies you. And so the Coca-Cola for the cruddy penny of a guilty conscience is to learn to rest in the sufficient grace of God. To recognize God is not an evil tyrant, making sure you play the game of life correctly, keeping a massive score sheet, looking down on us, seeing if you're good or outweighs your bad. Fact is, your bad always outweighs your good with him. It's never how God is said to judge us. Says he must punish every single sin. And so the gospel of grace reminds us that he's already punished every single sin in Christ in our place. This is what we rest on. That's the grace that we lean on to cleanse our conscience. What can I say a quick word about consciences? Right? We all have a conscience. It's part of being made in the image of God. We are moral beings. We understand good and evil. For example, 15 years ago, when I was in Africa, I went to a game park and I saw a lion hunt and kill an ostrich. Pretty cool thing to do, right? Well, the game wardens, as these lions are hunting this ostrich and as they attack the ostrich and grab the ostrich and pull it down, they were watching it and the game wardens were saying, "No, what a bad lion." And they said, "That was our last ostrich." Lion was just being a lion. There's no such thing as a good or a bad lion. There's no such thing as murder for lions. Lions got to eat, so lions are going to kill. And if an ostrich is easier than a wildebeest, so be it. Right? That's the thing that makes humanity different than lions. Humanity is different. Universally, murder is seen as evil. It's part of what it means to have a conscience. We get that. But often our conscience does not do what we want it to do. It gets messed up at times. It begins to think wrongly about right and wrong. Well, there are three typical ways to respond wrongly to a guilty conscience. Okay, if you want to write these down, there's three simple ones. The first way to respond incorrectly to a guilty conscience, number one, is penance. It's penance. It's a very Catholic response to guilt, which is appropriate to bring up on Reformation Sunday, right? You see, the whole Roman Catholic work your way to heaven system is based on this idea of penance. Right? The idea is, in the Roman Catholic system, that the sacraments of the church give little bits of grace that allow us, or allow a Catholic, to spend a little bit less time in purgatory working off their bad deeds, and then eventually get to heaven. And so, one of the sacraments that is given by the Catholic Church and a priest, after you've confessed your sins to the man there, he says, do these Hail Marys, do these Our Fathers, and that will give you penance or some sort of payment for your sins. You have to do something to cleanse your conscience, and you have to do something to get back right with God. But beloved, it is the sacrifice of Christ that cleanses us, not our acts or number of Hail Marys or Our Fathers that cleanses us. So when we sin, we don't simply try to get out of the consequences of sin to pay our penance and just move on. We don't simply cry crocodile tears and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry," and not listen to how it's affected our family, or we just try and get out of it. That's a type of penance. We genuinely cultivate a hatred for our sin. We recognize that Christ had to die for every single bitter thought and lustful glance. And as we repent and confess our sin to God, He forgives us our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Your penance, your ability to earn God's favor or forgiveness, is not the answer to your guilty conscience. Repentance is. Seeking God's grace is. Well, there's a second incorrect way to respond to a guilty conscience. Number one is penance. Number two is harden your heart. A second bad response to a guilty conscience is to harden your heart. This has been described in several of the passages that we've looked at, but if you are back in Titus, go back there. It's exactly what we see at the end of verse 15. The end of verse 15, it says that both their minds and their consciences are defiled. That word defiled literally means to be broken. Like, it doesn't work properly. Elsewhere, it's said that we could sear our conscience, not just that it's broken, but that it is seared. We could so burn it that it becomes unfeeling. Another word for it is calloused. Like the barefoot child's feet or the guitar player's fingers, our conscience can grow calluses. After repeatedly telling ourselves, you know what, that sin, it's not sin. You know what, that sin, it's actually not that big of a deal. And you stop feeling guilty. Sometimes you even start to celebrate your sin, right? That's what's behind the whole alphabet movement. We're said to be homophobic or transphobic if we don't play along and celebrate sin. But we can do this too with our own pet private sexual sins, our own pretend like nothing's a big deal, I'm really angry with you, I'm bitter in my heart sin. We can do this with our own lying and cheating. For all of it, we love to explain away our sin. For if we are guilty, what God calls sin, we cannot suppress it. We cannot pretend that it doesn't matter. We simply need to repent and turn to walk in the way of purity, because the grace of Christ has already covered our sin. Or to use the language of Romans 6, God has made us slaves to righteousness. Well, there's a third wrong response to a guilty conscience. One is penance. Number two is harden your heart. Number three is false guilt. False guilt. Well, often if we have been steeped in some sort of rules-based religion or rules-based pursuit of getting right with God, we can begin to have a guilty conscience about things that aren't necessarily sinful. We can wander off and think, you know what? I cannot watch football this afternoon. And some of you are saying that, and you're like, I can't do this because I should have been sharing the gospel with my friends on Facebook. Is it wrong to share the gospel with your friends on Facebook? No. Is it necessary that you do that instead of watch football? No, not necessarily. Some of you might say, you know what? I cannot watch football in the afternoon because the NFL supports very anti-Christian causes. Does it? Yes, it does. Does that mean that you cannot watch it? Not necessarily. Right? False guilt can cripple us as we overanalyze every single detail of every single moment of our lives, thinking that we've wronged God, or that God just somehow docks some points from us. So instead, when we have these false guilt situations, let's check with another trusted Christian and see if it's actually wrong. And then let's turn back to the peace and the purity that is ours in Christ through the grace that comes through his sacrifice. God, as a loving father, calls us his children, if we belong to him, to walk in the joy of purity, not the burden of overzealous law-keeping. So as we struggle with sin, as we are tempted by Satan's snares, by thinking that God is still angry with us, let's lean into God's purifying gospel message of grace and freedom that comes in Christ. That's how you refine your conscience. But on occasion, someone who hears this will think, well, then I'm free to sin, so the grace may abound. Why not just keep sinning? Because God's grace covers it all. Romans 6 talks about that, of course, and God says, may it never be. Grace is not an excuse for your sin. God's grace is our motivation for righteousness. And in fact, if you think God's grace is an excuse to sin, chances are you don't actually know God. You're not actually a Christian. It says the pure certainly hate sin, for it is our sin that Christ had to be crucified. But the impure malign their consciences and keep living as if they can do enough to get right with God, or even as if their sin doesn't matter all that much. So our text has been clear. This is a different gospel he's talking about. And a third means to avoid Satan's snares is number three here. Retain the category of false professions of faith. Retain the category of false professions of faith. There will be some who call themselves Christians, perhaps because their parents were believers, perhaps because they were baptized as a child. But the fact is, they haven't faithfully walked with Christ for years. There's no desire to know God in his word. There's no desire to turn from sin, and they just give excuses after excuse after excuse. And for many, there's also no desire to belong to a church or to be rebuked or to be challenged for their sin. Now, some of these are what we might call flash-in-the-pan Christians, who spring up really quick, who seem to show fruit of genuine salvation, only to fall away just as quickly. and sadly, return to the old ways of living. Well, Jesus speaks of this reality in the parable of the four soils, right? The parable of the four soils reminds us that two out of the four soils initially show signs of life, but that life doesn't last, and Jesus says is not actually genuine life. It is not genuine conversion. Only one of the soils reflects genuine gospel fruit. James reflects on the same reality by famously writing James 2:16, faith without works is what? Dead. And so without a doubt, God gives us the biblical category of a false profession of faith, and it is very important for us to preserve this. Ultimately, we maintain this category because it's how God helps us make sense of what happens when people say one thing and do another. But this category, it's an incredible grace too. It's a wonderful gift for the good of many souls that happen to be in this state. You see, fact is, so many are complacently living their lives as if all is totally fine. They say, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I believed in Jesus at one point when I was in the past, and I can live my life however I want to live now. It doesn't matter that I'm not doing what God tells me to do. It doesn't matter that I had a really hard experience in church, and you see, that's why I can't go back to church. And they give all sorts of excuses. But this category is for people like that because they think that they're okay when in reality, they're walking blind and blissfully towards hell. This category is a gracious gift to help wake people up. In Titus, it's specifically these false teachers and presumably their followers who are the false Christians. And so let's look at how Paul puts it in verse 16. He says, speaking of these false teachers and their followers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Right? Clearly, these people claim to belong to Christ. Clearly, they are even involved to some extent in the church. But the fact remains, their lives show everyone that they don't really believe this stuff. They don't care about their sin. They're more interested in learning about the wisdom of the world and myths and different ways to get right with God than the wisdom from the Word of God. They want to be in control of their destiny, and so they establish their own rules about what makes God happy. They don't care what the Bible says. Others are content with a few prayers or maybe some lip service to a God that seems to them more like a kind old grandpa than a holy creator God who is judge of all. Because their faith is faulty, even the good that they do to get right with God is repugnant to God. Right? That's what the end of the verse says. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Is that saying that they've done everything that they've done ever to never do anything good? No. I'm sure many of the things we can say, oh, they're categorically decent people. They fed somebody who was hungry. They helped somebody who was in need. That doesn't mean that they can't do anything good. It means that they are not doing anything that earned their way to heaven. That God looks at and says, you know what? Pretty good person. I'm going to get them to heaven. It's what Isaiah says. Isaiah speaks of false faith, and he says that even the righteous deeds that people do are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's why John repeatedly says in the book of 1 John that many who profess the name of Christ, he says, simply are liars. They love Jesus for what they think that he can do for them, but they certainly do not submit to him as Lord of their life. And this is for one very simple reason. They don't even understand the category of a false profession. So, beloved, it is very good for us to keep this category in our mind, that plenty of people will have false professions of faith. A number of years ago, I heard the story of a pastor who was about 6'6", a massive man. And like me, he liked to walk to the side of the pulpit on occasion from one side to the next. Well, one Sunday, to the horror of the whole congregation, this pastor walked to the side of the pulpit and his fly was entirely down. And when you're 6'6", your fly is about 1 foot long. And some people even said that they might have witnessed some shirt tail tucking out the fly. It was obvious, and immediately everyone went like this. We're looking at the Bible, we're looking at the Bible. Ignore, ignore, ignore. Well, after he finished preaching, someone finally told him, but the question I'm sure going through his head was, why not before? Save all that embarrassment? Well, ultimately everyone laughed at it the next week, but every year, thousands of malpractice lawsuits are brought against physicians, sometimes justly, who either misdiagnose or flat out miss a serious disease that they should have seen. You see, it's because it's an unalloyed good to know the truth about what's going on in your body in order to treat it. How much more important is it to correctly diagnose your soul? This is why God is so kind to remind us of this category. There is such a thing as a false profession of faith. Now, I'm sure some of you here really need to realize that this whole false profession of faith shoe fits you. You're here today and you're beginning to think, maybe I don't have genuine faith in Christ. Right? And can I encourage you? Today is the day of your salvation. This is a wonderful thing. Once you've begun to understand this, this is the Holy Spirit working in you to soften your heart, to humble your conscience in thinking, you know what? Maybe I don't have my life altogether. Maybe I do need Jesus week in and week out, and I need to draw near to him. Today is the day of your salvation, where faith can become genuine today. I know I'd love to talk to you, Pastor Matt, one of the other elders, someone that you know well in the church, talk to them. Don't be ashamed just because you've been in the church for years. Others of you know people that you're pretty sure fit this false faith category. They claimed Christ at one point in their life, but they have very little interest in meaningfully following him today. Can I encourage you? The kindest thing that you can do is to help him or her avoid Satan's snare of complacency. Show them the scriptures that we've mentioned. Help them come to the conclusion themselves, you know what? Maybe I'm not a Christian, as God's word defines it. And remind them of the immeasurable joy of trusting in and following Christ as King. Leaning in his glorious saving grace is a daily gift. And Satan's snares always aim to diminish Christ and exalt yourself. So as we stand warned, let's take courage and make much of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this text. We're grateful for the way that you have shown us what is going on in the world of false teaching. Not grateful that it's there. We're not grateful that it sometimes infiltrates churches. We're not grateful that we know people whom false teaching has ensnared, but we are grateful that you have shown us how we can effectively guard against it, how we can see the glorious truth of the grace of Christ, how it's nothing that we can do that earns us our salvation, how you've given us a conscience that can be cleansed and purified, how you have shown us that there is a category as a false believer so that we can maybe check our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to lean on the glorious grace of Christ and the finished work on the cross. And even now, as we get to celebrate the supper, appreciating afresh that Christ's body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us, Lord, help us to remember the goodness that is ours in being reconciled with our Creator because of what Jesus has done. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.